Now, last time we looked at the change brought about by Jesus dying on the cross, dying for all, Paul says, and the change that takes place is that we, for whom Christ has died, no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ, the one who has died and was raised. And this affects our entire being. It affects the way we, first of all, it affects the way we view people. As we saw last time, we no longer look at people the same. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. That is, we don't know anyone according to the flesh. We don't concentrate anymore on just the externals. Our main focus, how we perceive people, is with spiritual eyes. We focus on someone's heart. And so we might meet someone who is of the higher end of the social scale, the social class. But our concern is not with how they look. It's not by how they dress. It's not by their behavior. Our concern is for their heart. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, we may see someone in an alleyway. We may see someone whose life is given to drugs and alcohol. And we might have thought at one time, why can't we just get rid of such filth in society? But instead of thinking that way, we can no longer think that way, and instead our hearts are broken as we realize that the consequence of their sin will end up in that person spending an eternity in hell. And so it affects how we view people. We no longer just look at their behaviors, their attitudes, or the externals. We focus on their heart. We see people the way that God sees people. Not only do we see people differently, but we also view Christ differently. During our Bible study on Wednesday night, there was a question that was asked, and the question went, can someone be indifferent to Jesus? And the answer is no. The Bible has left no option for somebody to be indifferent. The heart is by nature an enemy to God. The lost person is alienated from him, and the only way to be reconciled, the only way for a change to occur, is through salvation. And we see this so much illustrated in the life of the apostle before his conversion. His zealousness opposed to Christ and opposed to his followers was unmatched by anyone else. When Christians were judged, Paul says, whenever it came time to decide whether this Christian was going to live or going to die, Paul said, I cast my vote against him. I said, let him die. I did everything I could, Paul says, to stomp out Christianity, to put an end to Jesus Christ, to put an end to his followers. But now, since I know Christ, I have a different perspective. I no longer view him as a false Messiah. I no longer view him as a threat to Judaism. I see him as my Savior, my King, my Sovereign, my Lord. In verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If one died for all, then all have died that they might become new. They are still passionate, they are still zealous, but those passions have changed. When we come to know Christ, our goals become new, our desires become new, our wants become new, how we think becomes new, and how we behave is new. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about being a Pharisee. He lists his pedigree, if you will, and he says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but now having become new, I count all my losses as dung, as garbage, as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, Paul says, my passion used to be for myself, my passion used to be for what I could gain, but now my passion is for Christ. That zeal that I once had for the law, I now put in my pursuit for righteousness and sanctification in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18 of our text says, everything is from God. And we'll dive into this in just a little while, but it's important to make this note before moving forward, that what is from God, the question is, what is from God? You know, Paul's not talking here specifically about creation. We know that all creation is from God. We know that the beautiful sun that's out today is placed in its specific spot by the hand of God. We know that in a few months that the leaves are going to start budding out. The flowers are going to start turning their beautiful colors because all of this is from God. Paul's not talking about creation. So what is from God? This reconciliation is from God. This being made new is from God. This salvation is from God. And like I said, as we'll see in a little bit, it's important to make that note because we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. God has to reconcile himself to us. So our salvation comes from him, and our ministry of reconciliation also comes from him. I probably told you before about a guy that I used to work with at the chicken plant at the factory who was a self-proclaimed atheist. And he used to give me a hard time, guys, all the time. I probably wasn't the only Christian at this particular factory, but I was one of the only outspoken Christians at this particular factory. So I had a target automatically placed on my back. And this guy who claimed atheism always just came at me with constant regularity. He was just always there to give me a hard time. And a lot of the times we would take our breaks together, and of course we would talk about scripture, and he would talk about science, and we'd go back and forth. But usually whenever we took our breaks, he would always try to get to the break room before I could. And the reason being is because I worked in a cooler. We both did. And so we're working in 35, 40 degree temperatures. You walk into a break room that's 70 degrees, what do you get? You get condensation built up on the windows. And so he would always rush back to the break room trying to beat me there, and he would close the door before I could get there, and then he would write an A with a circle around it, one of the symbols for atheism. So that way, whenever I came through the door, that's what I seen. So we constantly went back and forth. One day in particular, he came to my line, and we were talking about the Bible. We were talking about the gospel. And he says, you know, I don't know why Christians think that their God is the only God there is. I said, well, he's the only one and true living God. There are other false gods. And then he started talking about Islam. He said, well, the God of Islam is exactly the same God as Christianity. He just goes by a different name. What the Muslims call Allah, Christians or Jews call Yahweh. That because of the division that you have in the scripture with Abraham and his descendants, you have Allah and then you have Yahweh. And I said, that's not the case. Our God is different than Allah. And he says, well, how so? I said, because we serve a triune God. We serve a God who has a son named Jesus Christ, who is equally God. He's different in function, but same in essence. Our God is one God in three persons. That's what makes our God different than Allah. And of course, the conversation didn't go much past that. And I don't know if we had many conversations after that. But, I hope that there was a seed that was sown in his heart. I haven't been in touch with him since I quit the factory. I don't know what he believes now. Hopefully I was a help. You know, whenever I was in seminary at Midwestern, we were sent out as a class to do evangelism. And you got a grade for doing evangelism. Now, whenever we went out, we couldn't ask, do you go to church? I mean, we could ask someone that as kind of an opening statement argument, but that wasn't the gospel. Inviting someone to church isn't sharing the gospel. All right? Or we could say, well, are you a Christian? We couldn't say that because, again, that's not sharing the gospel. Whenever we were sent out to get a good grade, you had to discuss the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you had to give that person an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And if you met that criteria, then you got a good grade. Now, if you really want to motivate a class to do evangelism, I guess there's no better way than to just say to the class that if you fail in any of these criteria, if you do not adequately describe the gospel, or if you don't evangelize at all, I'm going to fail you, and you will not pass this class. So we had to evangelize, or else we'd get stuck with the same professor in the same class the following year. But though these conversations were graded upon, these conversations that I had with Patrick at the factory, or the conversations that I had while I was at seminary, these conversations should not be abnormal conversations to have. To share the gospel, to share this ministry that we have of reconciliation, should be the norm. We shouldn't think it to be abnormal or odd whenever we encounter people and we just have the opportunity to share the gospel. It should be so normal to us in our day-to-day lives as we go out into the community, as we go to work, wherever it is, to be constantly sharing the gospel wherever we go. We are sharing with people that our God is a God of reconciliation, and that while other religions portray a standoff type of God, a God who is someone that is unapproachable, the God of Christianity is by nature a God of reconciliation, that He is the one who takes initiative on our behalf to see people saved. Now, God has designed for us a way to be reconciled to Him, and our job is to be messengers of that reconciliation. In fact, as we see down in verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." We know what ambassadors are. Whenever I was in grade school, I was called upon to be an ambassador on behalf of my class. And I'd always have to, every month, go up to the superintendent's office to give some type of report on how our class was doing, which usually ended up in me getting a lot of candy. So being an ambassador, I didn't think was too bad of a jig. But every month, I had to go up to represent my class. The United States sends ambassadors overseas into foreign countries to be representative of our nation. In the same way, we are called to be ambassadors representing a kingdom that is not of this world. We are sent out representing a king who is the ruler of all nations. We are sent out representing a Savior who has died for the sins of mankind. We are ambassadors for Christ. And as we said last week, that God's work in reconciliation is found in Christ, but the word, the message, the logos of reconciliation is a responsibility of all those who believe. So if you were like verse 18 through 21, we could characterize as an expansion of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. Or the Great Commission of Acts, beginning in Jerusalem to Samaria, then the other parts of the world, we are to be making known unto all people that our God is a God of reconciliation, and that reconciliation is possible, not according to our works, not according to our righteousness or our holiness, but it is on account of Him who died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Now, finishing from what we started last week, if we think about being ambassadors, specifically government ambassadors, their job is not to change the culture, but it's to do what? It's to represent the government. Our message is the gospel, plain and simple. But in our day, I believe the church has been sidetracked into moralistic efforts, into political efforts, into trying to make sure, or to ensure rather, that the future generation has a moral culture to grow up in. But that's not our mandate. We uphold righteousness. We live in this world as righteous citizens of another world. But our mandate, our responsibility, is the message of reconciliation. Because whenever we get so caught up in a worldly agenda, when we get so caught up into moralistic political issues, economic issues, even though these things may be good things, it tends to lead us to become hostile towards people who disagree with us. And what essentially ends up happening is that you end up turning what is your mission field, or what would be your mission field, you end up turning it into your enemy. And this can't be so. We have been given an ambassadorship not to fix the culture, but to proclaim the message of reconciliation, because changed people, changed by the gospel of Christ, will ultimately end up in changing the society. Now going back to verse 18, everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we make the point again. If you're taking notes, this would be point one, that the ministry or that reconciliation is from God. See, in Paul's day, there are two main thoughts. The Greeks thought that they could appease the gods through offerings and sacrifices and external works, much like the Muslims in our day do. They do the works of the Quran, but in the end, they don't know their eternal destiny. If you were to ask a Muslim, where are you going to go after you die? Are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? There is a heaven and hell in Islam. What they will tell you is, I don't know. I just hope that by the time I stand before Allah, that I've done enough that he would let me into heaven. They have no hope of their eternal destiny. You know, whenever I went to the Hindu temple, again, as a part of our class, a different class, a missions and evangelism class, had to take notes. And something that I noticed in this Hindu temple was that they had gods everywhere. They had the God of Christianity. They had a cross that they worshipped. They had a shrine to Allah that they worshipped. They even had some kind of funny monkey-looking god that I don't even know what religion that represents. But all I know is that they had so many gods that they would go around and offer incense to and sacrifices for. And I said, why do you do that? Well, one of them's got to be right, so we just worship them all. The God that we worship gives us security in our eternal destiny. Because he's not some standoffish God who is unapproachable. The God of the universe is approachable through Jesus Christ. Now the Jews, on the other hand, believed that God could never be satisfied with works. That's why they believed in a system of substitution. In the Old Testament, blood had to be spilled in order for sins to be atoned for. A substitute on behalf of the people had to be made. And again, the reason why we say that reconciliation is from God is because it has to be. Is that there is nothing that we can do that will ever be good enough to where we can be accepted on the basis of our own righteousness. It doesn't work that way. We are not the ones who are offended. God is. Now see how this is different whenever we're talking about reconciliation with God, how it's different from reconciliation with other humans. If my wife and I get into it, which by the way never happens, but if we get into it, both have to work on reconciliation, right? Because if I've offended her, then it's my duty to try to reconcile myself with her. But somewhere along the line, and most usually it's the case whenever it's the other way around, if I'm the one offended, then most usually in my offensive, or defensive rather, attitude, I'm going to smart off something that's kind of smart alecky. Even though she is the one who initiated the harm, I've come back with some type of retaliation, which automatically, what, puts me in the wrong. And so whenever couples, whenever friends, whenever we as human beings reconcile with one another, see, it takes both parties to do that. But with God, it doesn't. Because we haven't been offended by God. God has been offended by us. We are the ones who have sinned against him. We are the ones who have blasphemed his name. We are the ones who have failed to keep what he has commanded, and so therefore, for us to be reconciled with God, God is the one who has to take the initiative. And how thankful we should be that a righteous and holy God should make it possible that sinners can be reconciled with Him. See, I believe that today people have a little bit of an askew view of God, as if He is the one who owes us. Because there are some who look at the Old Testament, they read about the flood, they see Sodom and Gomorrah being wiped out, and they asked this question: what kind of God would allow this to happen? The answer, of course, is a just God. Because we know, or I hope we know, that a just God has to punish sin. And we'll look at this in a moment. But if God didn't punish sin, God wouldn't be just. But whenever we look at the flood, how's our perspective to be? I don't know how yours is, but whenever I look at the flood, I see a period of 120 years before the rains actually came. Whenever we read of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read about how God again and again and again searched for one righteous person but couldn't find any. We read the story of Jonah and how God was ready to destroy the city of Nineveh but was patient with them, waiting on them to repent. All throughout biblical history, we see the patience of God displayed throughout humanity. We see Him patiently waiting for people to repent of their sins. We read, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of His kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" In our day, we see wicked things. We see wicked people doing bad things all the time. Just turn on the news, flip on Facebook, you'll hear about murder and rape and sodomy and theft and all kinds of things. And we wonder, why does God allow this to happen? It is because He is a patient God. It is because He is by nature a God of reconciliation. And so the question that we ask is, why would a just God allow this to happen? Or why would God bring an end to so many people's lives? The question that we have, rather, is why would a just and holy God allow sinners to live so long? And it is because of His nature. It is because of His longing to see people saved. It is because He is a Savior. And He is the one who has embraced us. It is He who has loved us first. As one author said, reconciliation with God is not something we accomplish when we stop rejecting Him. Reconciliation with God is something that He accomplishes when He stops rejecting us. It is initiated in divine sovereignty. God then becomes the source of reconciliation. That's the first point. The other 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 will go much quicker. The second thing is that for reconciliation to be possible, not only does God have to take the initiative, but God also has to be able to forgive. Verse 19, it says that is in Christ, and verse 19 is a parenthetical, by the way, it's an explanation of verse 18, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed the message of reconciliation to us. So for God to reconcile a people to Himself, He has to stop seeing our sin. He has to look at us in such a way that He sees us as though we have never sinned. Isn't that wonderful that God could do something like that? And I love what Ephesians 1:7 says. It says, "We have redemption in Him through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on all of us with wisdom and understanding." In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. This is the only way that reconciliation can work. It has to be done in Christ. So, first, God has to take the initiative. Second, God has to be able to forgive. And then thirdly, on our part, what are we to do? There has to be a response. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing or pleading through us. And we plead on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. We plead, we beg, we encourage. I believe that it's unfortunate in our day that there is so much debate surrounding the doctrine of the sovereignty of God or the free will of man, not realizing that both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility is opposite ends of the same coin. It's unfortunate that some overstress the sovereignty of God, making it to where man has no responsibility to respond. And it's also just as much unfortunate is that we stress so much man's responsibility that we forget about God's sovereignty and salvation. So the issue that Paul is addressing here is he said, we plead, we ask, we beg for a response. And the question we have to ask after we've heard all this, that God is by nature a reconciler. He wants people to be saved. He has forgiven people of their sins. He's overlooked their transgressions. And we say, why would anybody want to reject this message? Why does Paul have to beg? Why do we have to beg? And the reason, as we've seen before, is in John 3. It says, as the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the reason why Paul is pleading. It is because people love darkness rather than light. They love sin more than they do righteousness. But in order to be reconciled to God, we must accept His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We must, as ambassadors on behalf of Jesus Christ, plead, encourage, and beg people to come to Christ and to repent of their sin. I still love the quote from Spurgeon that I've probably quoted to you 1,000 times, which says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if we perish, or if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, begging them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go to hell unwarned and unprayed for. Now, there's one final point to consider before we close this morning. Down to verse 21. If God initiates salvation, if He calls men and women to be reconciled, if He forgives those who repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, we still have one issue. And it's the issue we mentioned a little bit earlier. We have one question, and the question is this: how can a just God overlook sin? How can a holy God overlook sin? How can God, according to Romans 3:26, be righteous and also declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus? You see, as we said earlier, for God to overlook sin would be unjust on His part. And if God is unjust, then He's a sinner. So God has to do something in order that we can be justified and that our sin also be dealt with. You understand that? See, if I were a judge and someone came before me who was a murderer, all the evidence was against him. I had eyewitnesses who seen this man kill somebody. And the person comes before me verifying their actions. What am I supposed to do? Suppose this same person came up to me and says, you know, I'm really sorry. I won't do it again. And I said, well, you know, we all make mistakes. Why don't you go ahead and go out the door and enjoy your day? What kind of judge would I be? I'd be an unjust judge. So going back to what we said earlier, God has to punish sin because God is a just God. So let's make this clear that God, when God punishes a sinner, whenever they die and go to hell, they receive justice. They're guilty. We are all guilty. But when God chooses to reconcile a sinner, is that injustice? No, it cannot be, because, like we said, to commit an injustice would be to commit a sin, which God is incapable of doing. So what does He do? He commits a non-justice. He withholds what you and I deserve. He shows us mercy, but We also have to understand that God has to do something about our sin. He can't just let it go. And for him to do so would be unjust. So what does he do? He uses a substitute. God justifies the ungodly by punishing a substitute. Every sin ever committed in the history of this world will be punished by God. Every sin you or I or any other human being have ever committed or ever will commit has to be punished. Every single sin will be punished either eternally in hell or in a substitute. And there's only one substitute, isn't there? Verse 15, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for the one who died for them and was raised. So here's how God maintains his justice and still is able to justify those who believe in Jesus. Justifies the ungodly. Verse 21, he, that is God, made him, who's that? The sinless one, the spotless one, the Son of God. He made him to become sin on our behalf. On the cross, now get this, if you don't get anything else, get this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner, and we know that he wasn't. He brought him, the sinless one, to be the substitute for sinners, depicted, as we said in the Old Testament scriptures, a substitute for sinners. You put it another way. God killed Jesus, now look at me, God killed Jesus with his wrath, instead of doing it to you. To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, or as if he lived my life. He treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by the person who would believe through all human history, though he himself committed none. God treated Jesus as if he had committed them all. Now, there's a flip side to that, and I realize I'm running out of time, but we're not that hungry, are we? There's a flip side to that. He made the one who knew no sin to become sin, though he never sinned, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah 53. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, punished for our peace. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased God to crush him severely. God punished Christ in our place that we might become righteous. Let me ask you something. Are you righteous? Am I righteous? No. Well, don't we have that struggle, the same struggle that Paul had in Romans 7? The things I know I'm not supposed to do, these are the things I do, and the things that I know I'm supposed to do, these are the things that I don't do. Oh, what a wretched man that I am! See, Jesus had to live a perfect life, and he did. He had to live a perfect life in order that a righteous life may be imputed to you and to me and to all who believe. Now, probably the favorite quote that I found regarding this says, God looks at the cross and he sees us bearing his fury. And then God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of his Son. How amazing is that? How wonderful is that? That's what it means to be in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the message. This is the word of reconciliation which we are to discharge and to share and to be ambassadors of. That whenever the God of heaven looks at those who are in Christ, doesn't see their sin. Sin has been taken care of on the cross. One of my favorite hymns, which unfortunately I don't think is in our hymn book, describes this so perfectly. Before the throne of God above, there's a part in there that says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. How unworthy and how undeserving are we? But thanks be to God, whose wrath was satisfied on the cross. This is a message that we have, folks. This is a message that we are to proclaim.